Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Spiritual Warfare. This is Session 7, Handling Conflict in Our Own Camp, with Dennis Peacock.
Okay, we are coming down the home stretch. Now I want to turn our attention to the question, session number 7, of handling conflict in our own camp. Handling conflict in our own camp. And I want to begin by describing some of the attributes of what is facetiously called friendly fire. That is the nature of getting shot by helping brothers. I do call your attention to the fact that in the Mideast War, the greatest number of casualties inflicted to the Allies was from friendly fire from our own troops. We killed more of our own soldiers than the enemy killed. And friendly fire has always been a major problem. It is a terrible problem, one that we can laugh about because otherwise we go into fits of melancholy, in the body of Christ. Division and self-inflicted wounds delight Satan because more than anything else, they disqualify the church. Now, you all know John 17:21. John 17:21 is, in my opinion, the most powerful evangelistic verse in the Bible. Because what Jesus said in John 17:21 is, you must find unity amongst yourselves. Father, I would that they would all be one, even as we are one, that my ministry would be authenticated, that the world might know that thou didst send me. There are many things that we could say about the scandals in the church. I don't feel like a prophet when I say I met Jimmy Swaggart before the fall. I was with him in an NRB meeting in Washington, D.C. the year preceding that. And when I stood next to him, he scared me to death. Because bless his heart, and I know God has powerfully used him, but he was radiating a kind of thing that every time I get anywhere near anybody who radiates what he was radiating, I want to get as far away from him as I can because what I hear is tick, 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 tick. So his fall was no surprise. It was no surprise because of the way that he viewed himself, and it was no surprise because he was firing so much at the other brothers. Now, I'll just tell you flat out, anybody who fires at other Christians repeatedly is hiding something themselves. I have yet to find that rule violated. Every single time I have ever run into somebody who feels called as God's sheriff in the kingdom of God, it is because they figure the best defense is a good offense. Now, the thing that made the Swaggart affair so painful, by the way, I was in Central America with Josue Lopez, our brother in Juarez, Mexico. We work with Josue. He's got an orphanage and a school and a church and a medical clinic and a number of things in Juarez, Mexico. Some of you are interested in Mexico. You need to see Josue. Josue and I were with Mike Breslin in Guatemala when the whole Swaggart scandal broke. Now, if you think the Swaggart thing damaged the United States, you have no idea what it did to Central America. Jimmy Swaggart was one notch below God in Central America. And he was the only guy that could fill up a soccer stadium with 50,000 people with no sweat at all. So, I mean, it caused tremendous damage in that situation. But the thing that, in the middle of all that stuff that was so mind-boggling to me, was a comment that Ted Koppel made. He said, and I'm not quoting, but I'm paraphrasing almost a literal quote. He said, we've seen scandals in the Senate before, and we've seen scandals in the House, and scandals in the American public is nothing new to us. But he said, what I want to tell you that absolutely blew my mind was in all the scandals that we've dealt with public figures, we have never had the onslaught of people, other pastors, colleagues, deluging us with phones to tell what they knew about Jimmy Swaggart that was negative. He said, we have never seen this kind of what you'd call a feeding frenzy, if you put it in that context. We have never seen a feeding frenzy in the world like we have just encountered watching the way the Christian leaders have responded to one of their own who has fallen. And what an indictment that was from Ted Koppel. Did anybody else hear him say that besides me or read it? It's amazing that nobody did. It was scary. He said, we had volunteers, brethren, colleagues who were volunteers who wanted to help put him under the ground. Now, what are some of the major attributes of friendly fire, so-called, that is, fragging from within the brethren? Communication problems that are designed to divide us. Half-truths and incomplete orders. Where, you know, when that thing is working, I have seen it. When there is a problem with communication, it never ceases to amaze me what can happen. I mean, communication that should be clear is garbled. Communication that you know was communicated never gets sent or received. How many of you watched that between you and your spouse when you're under warfare? You say apples and your spouse hears oranges. You say, this is what I think, and they hear something as if you were talking in Swahili. I mean, you're not even talking the same languages. When this thing descends on you, it is absolutely mind-boggling how much apparent control the enemy can exert over communication to break up the lines of communication. I've actually seen people walk away from each other, dear friends, walk away from each other who had been close because the communication would get garbled and for whatever reason they wouldn't take the time to work it through and work it out. Now, my response to garbled communication is once I see that that is going on, I will usually walk away from all communication at all until that thing drops. Because in most cases it only gets worse. Sometimes you have to punch through. But many, many times, it's again like a destruction derby. Once the communication goes bad, the best thing you can do is say, well, let's forget all that. You go here, I'll go here, let's separate for 2 hours, come back together and see if we can communicate. Because it's obvious we cannot communicate now. Everything I say, you can't hear it. Everything you say is distorted to me. It's like I'm listening to you underwater. Okay? Now, in spiritual warfare, we need to be able to identify when that phenomenon is going on, because to push on into communication when you're under that kind of communication warfare is some kind of insanity. You're going to get hurt because your communication is not going to be clear. The best thing you can do is drop off and disengage. Spiritual warfare between brothers or brothers and sisters or sisters and sisters takes place also on the level of stereotyping people. Stereotyping men, stereotyping doctrines. I wrote an article in the bottom line entitled, Why We Put People in Boxes. Let me just share a moment about that, or a little bit about that, because I think it's important. One of the battles that I've had to fight in the ministry of sharing around this country is people want to put me in a box. Now, why do people want to put us in a box? So that they don't have to deal with the consequences of what we're saying. Think about your mind as a big shelf, okay? And everything that you and I think we know, because all human beings are called to live under a sense of personal order, everything that you and I think we know is categorized on these shelves. You've got what you know about theology. You've got what you know about salvation. You've got what you know about male-female relationships. You've got what you know about chemistry. You've got what you know about whatever subject. And that makes up what we call a worldview, okay? Now, every time somebody comes along with something that forces you to refile all that information, you've got two choices. You can either categorize them in such a way that they no longer are forcing you to restock your shelves, or you can agree, I need to entirely restock my shelves because this new perspective alters the way I categorize my reality. Now, if you choose to recategorize your reality, you're going to go through a lot of work. Because it's a lot of work, friend. It's a lot of work to restock the shelves. And most of us are intellectually, spiritually lazy. We will only restock the shelves and recategorize our information if the Holy Spirit beats us within an inch of our life and convinces that we need to do it. That is why people stone prophets. And I'm not saying I'm a prophet. But that's why people stone the prophets. Because the prophets come along with perspective that demands that the way you have now categorized your understanding of reality is now obsolete relative to what the Holy Spirit is now saying. Say amen if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? So what we do is we revert to the intellectually lazy process of trying to put people in boxes and stereotype them and categorize them so that we don't have to restock and reorder our shelving. I run into that. There's others out here that minister around the country. You run into that, and especially the more controversial or intellectually demanding your message is, the stronger the pressure to stereotype you becomes. So in my seminars, I always try and begin by saying, you know, I don't know what my eschatology is because some of you want to make me a postmillennialist. Because if you make me a postmillennialist, then you can X out anything I say that interferes with your eschatology. Therefore, your shelving in the eschatological range is all safe. Don't have to touch that. Praise God, I'm free. Now, what else do you want to say? Okay? I make the statement, I honestly don't know what I believe about the place of Israel. Because if I make any comments about Israel one way or the other, whole set of people dust off their hands and say, okay, I know where to put you. Therefore, what I believe about Israel is safe, and I don't have to rearrange that shelf. And what they do is they'll categorize and listen to you share, hoping to tick off one thing after another so that at the end of the day, you haven't really changed anything they believe because they've disqualified you from having to restock any of their shelves. That's spiritual warfare, and we got to get healed from that phenomena. I say right out of the gate, I'm not a Reconstructionist. I have a tremendous respect for Dr. Rush Dooney. I think R.J. Rush Dooney is going to make a lot of the evangelical leaders appear as blips in history relative to his contribution. And that is not a statement that I agree with everything that he's written, because I don't. But I think I have an understanding as to some of the contribution he's made. But I'm not a Reconstructionist. But I got people who come and hear me who demand that they put me in that box so that they don't really have to rearrange their shelves. Kingdom Now. Kingdom Now is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. Because the Bible says that the kingdom of God was, is, and is yet to come. And I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody. And I know all the guys who are allegedly Kingdom Now. I know them all personally. I don't know anybody who is teaching the kingdom of God is going to come in complete fullness before Jesus Christ bodily returns. Even Rush Dooney doesn't teach that. But they have made that a stereotypic concept so that you don't have to listen to what's said. Okay? Part of the reason, and this is besides my own, you know, going beyond my resources, part of the reason I got a hoarse voice in this thing is because I was driving to push through a membrane in the spirit. And the membrane was the stereotypic view of spiritual warfare because we've all been exposed to one idea of spiritual warfare. You know, I'm in the John Dawson fan club and the Frangipane fan club, and I believe, you know, Jesse Penn Warren, and there's lots of people who've written great stuff about spiritual warfare. But virtually all of it is defensive warfare. So I've come in here getting a hernia in the spirit, trying to pop through that thing, because until that stereotype is broken, we will not reshelve our understanding. And when you get home and somebody says, what did you get out of that? I want you to know you got one thing if you got what the Holy Spirit was doing. You got a mandate to restock all your shelves on spiritual warfare so that whatever you know or have learned about spiritual warfare now is going to have an offensive dimension as well as a defensive dimension. And you're going to know that God requires you to do an inventory of the strengths and weaknesses you have and begin to become a skilled fighter. God wants to make you a skilled fighter. And you've got to get into the stuff that we're talking about in order to do that. Now, that's a stereotype that we have had to destroy. It's a vain imagination that we've had to pull down that exalts itself against the full knowledge of Christ. Stereotypes are very, very problematic. Racially, they're very, very problematic. Spiritually, they're very, very problematic. Okay, what about communication that comes down through communication lines through brothers or sisters who are offended or those with critical spirits? There are some people who I do not want any information from because there's something in their spirit that whenever they give me information, I'm getting the barb, the poison, whatever it is that is in them that pollutes the information that I'm receiving. Their information is not only of value to me, it's negative. In fact, one of the things that we must come to the point of maturity in our walk in Christ is knowing whose spirit to be closed to. I need to know who to be open to, and I need to know who to be closed to. There's some spirits I don't want anywhere near my spirit. I mean, I'll talk to them and they'll never even know that I'm there. I mean, I'm there and I'm there, but I'm not there. I do not want whatever it is on them that is on them in me. I remember one situation, and I won't get into it, but I sent a message to a brother who had been offended with me for years. And I sent this message through a man who, if I'd had my brain working at all, was the last person in the world I ever should have sent that message through. And I expected peace, because I was an idiot. I expected peace would come out of that message. And when all it did is create more war, I was surprised until the Holy Spirit knocked me alongside the head and said, now let's think about this like a rational human being. Who did you send that message through? What do you know about that brother? How does that brother feel about you? Have you ever had any problems with that brother? How does that brother communicate to you about his opinion of other people in other ministries? And every single question made me look more stupid as the thing went on in the Holy Spirit. I couldn't have picked a worse person to send a message of peace through. Now, you've got people in your lives whose communication is garbled because they've got roots of bitterness, they've got judgment, they've got animosity, they've got envy, they've got jealousy, they got whatever they got going, and virtually any communication of a sensitive nature that you send through them, you need to see a doctor. We need to recognize those whose communication we cannot trust. Okay? We need to recognize that Satan gets access to leaders' mouths. Matthew 16:22-23. Classic example. You got Peter, who is one moment confessing the lordship of Christ, and the next message, rebuking Christ from going to the cross. Now, I'm sure everybody in here recognizes that the enemy has at one point used your mouth. Jan and I were talking about something here a little while ago. Jan got baptized in the Holy Spirit the same day I did, but about 8 hours in front of me. It was a very interesting phenomena. I was out delivering flowers, and she was back at the flower shop. And the man that had led her and my business partner into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they had a whole spiritual hoedown when I wasn't there. I came into the shop. I could feel the atmosphere was charged with all this stuff. And I immediately was offended because I wasn't a part of it. And stuff came out of my mouth. I mean, it wasn't swearing, but stuff came out of my mouth that was critical, judgmental, and basically out of envy. And I had to step back and say, now where is that coming from? What is that? It was communication which was designed to deprecate, undercut, and basically destroy the work that God had done. Now, in my right mind, I was excited about what had happened. But the enemy used my mouth to undercut what had gone on. Now, I'm sure all of you have recognized in times in your life where the enemy has had access to your mouth. And he'll speak right out of you and you'll say, now where did that come from? What is that? Don't be blown away when that happens. I mean, it can happen, it does happen, and we need to be able to put that into its proper perspective. But when you do hear that, especially coming from a brother or a sister, recognize that you're dealing with the enemy, you're not dealing with that person. And factor that in. Okay, what about intentional fragging? I think the classic of intentional fragging is found in John 11. And I want to turn there. Just take a minute to read it. John chapter 11. It gives us very direct insight as to why Jesus Christ was rejected by the religious leaders in his day. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Verse 48, John 11, 48. Here's this religious leader speaking. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right there is crystal clear vested interests that motivated the brothers to want to destroy Christ. They were not interested in the will of God. They were interested in their place and their position. Religious spirited leaders with vested interests will always attack the latest new thing that challenges their position. That is why the Pentecostals attacked the Charismatics. Because the Pentecostals had already staked out their territory around the things of the Spirit. They had all their vested interests in place. And here comes a whole group of people who got baptized in the Holy Spirit without the Pentecostals' permission. How many of you know God will do things without your permission? He'll do really weird things like save Catholics and leave them in the Catholic Church. See, you can handle Him saving a Catholic. What you can't handle is Him leaving in the Catholic Church. Or He'll save somebody or do something for somebody that you know if God was in His right mind, He'd never do it. And there are the defenders of God who know God has had a temporary lapse of memory and He needs help in defending Himself and His work from brothers who got things they never should have got. Pridefully insecure brethren who live in what we call crabology. You know what crabology is? I got this one from Bob Mumford. You will never have to put a lid on a bucket of crabs because the crabs in the bucket will never let any crab climb out. This is a fact. The moment any crab gets near the top of the bucket, the other crabs will pull it down. It's a wonderful thing. You never have to put a lid on a crab bucket. Now, I think crabology is one of the more powerful spirits in the body of Christ in this day. You don't have to worry about anybody becoming too spiritual because there are those appointed to make sure that they'll never get there. We have another, in some ways, more dangerous problem here in the United States and in Europe as well. And that's because we worship reason. If the truth be known, Christians worship reason as much, if not more, than they worship God. Because the ultimate criteria is not what hath God said or what is written. The ultimate criteria is that doesn't make sense. That's unreasonable. Now, I describe myself as an evangelical brain trapped in a charismatic experience. People ask me, what are you? That's how I describe myself. Okay? But one of the great problems with evangelicals, and the more evangelical you are, is the more reason-oriented and the more rationalistic you are. Because evangelicalism is based unfortunately, largely on Thomas Aquinas' Greek rationalism, because that is the fountainhead through which modern evangelicalism emerged, was through the rediscovery of Greek philosophy through Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Some of you that have heard me teach on the family, you know, when I go into the whole issue of the papal reforms of the 12th century that cut off marriage from the bishops. And when the bishops had to be decreed to be celibate, it broke all the training mechanism for the body of Christ, because the Bible says all leaders should be family men, and that family government is what qualifies you to lead in church government. Well, the church went into a crisis when everybody had to become celibate who were on functioning on the bishopric levels. Now, in order to qualify for leadership, they had to have some methodology of qualification, and it became the seminary system that developed out of the monasteries, and Thomas Aquinas was the primary leader of that movement. Now, Aquinas rediscovered Socrates and Socratic wisdom and the Socratic methodology, so-called, and brought into the church an infatuation and a commitment to Greek civilization and Greek ideology. And that is the root structure out from which classical evangelicalism resides, which means that the spiritual strongman that has to be overcome in the evangelicals is the worship of reason. Now, reason is one of the greatest enemies to God, not because God is unreasonable, He's the author and the God of reason, but because His ways are higher than our ways, and what seems unreasonable to us is eminently reasonable to Him, because He's looking at the picture from a much higher altitude. His perspective is so much greater. Now, one of the problems that we face, and what you mean we, white man, said Tonto, when surrounded by all the Indians. You all know the joke, okay? You say, Dennis, that's your problem. I just enjoy listening to your teaching, but I don't have the problem you have. Yes, you do. One of the problems we have is that our message is continually recast as being militaristic and unreasonable, because it challenges the reasonableness of the world order. It challenges it right on the core level. Now, let me give you a classic example. The Bible demands hard currency. The reason the Bible demands hard currency is because when you create fiat money, it's man attempting to pretend he's God, creating something out of nothing. God only wants currency that is backed by 100% metal value, because that metal value keeps you in the reality that you cannot create something out of nothing. God and God alone has that prerogative. We are limited in a finite world with finite resources, and we can't be like God. So He will resist any nation or any monetary system that is operating out of fiat money, because it's an affront to Him on the basis of you making yourself out to be His gods. Now, I can tell you most of the classical reasons why the economists say that money backed by hard materials is inefficient, impractical, really isn't necessary. I mean, I can go through Paul Samuelson's argumentation, or whoever it is you want to talk about, and get into my rational mind and understand why going back to metal-based currency is going to be a problem. And the moment we start advancing that from a biblical point of view, our evangelical brothers begin to attack us, saying, that's unreasonable. You don't understand the modern world. You don't understand the way the monetary system works. You don't understand blah, 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 blah. And they become Greeks rather than Christians. And we have to confront that ideology in many, many, many dimensions of human life, because we're more concerned with being reasonable than we're concerned with being biblical. And that's got to change. We confront the spirit of pacifism. Major parts of the body of Christ believe that Jesus is a pacifist. The reason they believe that is because Hinduism has come into the church unaware, and it needs to be rooted out. Egalitarianism, Hey, Moses is just a brother. How many of you have been victims of other people who, when they saw what God was doing through your ministry, wanted to continually remind you that you're just a brother, just like them? Okay, that's egalitarianism. It's a spirit. Came into the modern world, or at least it manifested primarily in the French Revolution. Fraternity, equality, liberty. And what drove the French Revolution was a complete hatred of anybody functioning in authority beyond everybody else. And that spirit is so prevalent in the Western world today, it's scary. What's scary about it is that it's in the church. Now, you can fall off this log on either side of the log. You can either have a spiritual aristocracy, which is not biblical, or you can have egalitarianism, which is not biblical. You can have too much spiritual authority, or you can have no spiritual authority, and egalitarianism don't. You know, what did they say to Moses? Don't we hear from the Holy Spirit just like you? Doesn't God talk to us just like you? We're just as much a brother as you are. You know, who has made you a ruler over us? And that spirit pops up, and that will produce a lot of fragging, believe me. It's got to be rooted out. Begin with ourselves. Guilt-ridden secret sin in religious brothers who must attack others. We've already talked a little bit about that. Those who attack are usually the ones trying to hide something. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it opens up whole levels of motivation. You know, when those guys were there at the Last Supper and Jesus said, one of you all is going to betray me. It's wonderful in the Greek. It doesn't get translated all that well, but basically what they said, Lord, is it me? I am recognizing that I'm capable of it. The only one that didn't think he was capable of it is the one that did what? Okay? Judas didn't say, is it I? Peter said, ain't no way, it's me. And the moment Peter said, ain't no way, it's me, Jesus said, Peter, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm going to pray for you. Because before this thing is done, you're going to see what's in you. Your problem is you don't even recognize you're capable of betrayal. Okay? Good fighters know they can be whooped. I don't care how tough you are, how bad you are, or what you think you know, there is always somebody who can whoop you. People who walk in reality know they are capable of betrayal. Every single one of us is capable of betrayal. That's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, lead us not into the test, but deliver us from evil. Every man, every woman is capable of betrayal. Those who don't think they are the ones who are most likely to do it. Now, those who are in sin are the ones most likely to attack others. All right, number five. This is a whole thing. I'll just say this quickly. One of the great theological battles that we face in terms of spiritual warfare is the dispensational perspective that Christ has not done at the first coming what he is going to do at the second coming. Now, let me make something very clear. I believe the Bible teaches dispensations. Okay, let me say that. Time out. Everybody listen. Please hear me. Those listening to the tapes. I believe the Bible teaches dispensations. Exhibit A is the Old and the New Testament. They're two different dispensations. The problem is not dispensations. The problem is hiding the power of God by either putting it backwards or forward so that you don't have to deal with the responsibility of exercising it in the now. That's the problem. The spirit behind dispensationalism wants to say that used to work then and it will work in the future, but right now, we're flat out of luck, Jack. And the spirit behind that has designed it so that we will not do what we are supposed to do. We won't move the ball down the field. Okay? Dispensationalism, as I am describing it negatively here, has ascribed to the second coming things that have already happened at the first coming. You see, the cross should be the center of our theology. The cross and the resurrection has got to be the center of our theology, not the second coming. The great event is not the second coming, it's the first coming. The second coming would have no meaning if the first coming hadn't taken place. Because all the second coming would mean would be eternal separation for all created beings. What makes the second coming wonderful and glorious and great is because what He did at the first coming. Now, we've got that all screwed up. And that's not an accident. That's demonic. It's a doctrine of demons. Okay, a lot of things we could say. Suggestions on how to deal with friendly fire. And then we're going to fight in the bar room and we're out of here. Live in the light. Sin grows in the dark. Fellowship grows in the light. 1 John 1:7. If we are in the light, we walk in the light, He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Light dispels sin. If you want to have fellowship, walk in the light. If something comes up between you and somebody, get it in the light. Get it up on the table. Do not let it get in the dark. In the dark is where sin grows. It is the hidden things that usually blow leaders out of the water. The hidden things. If you got a problem, and I'm assuming you're in some kind of biblical relationship, you got some authority, some accountability in your life, take your problems to where you're accountable. Get it up in the light. That's the way you deal with sin. 8 tips for healthy camps and campers. Number 1, apply New Testament government to disputes. Apply government to disputes. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. There is no peace where there is not government. Government precedes peace. If you don't have peace in your home, something's wrong with the government. See, the American educational system cannot understand why our SAT scores keep going down and our expenditures keep going up. I'll tell you why. Because there's no government in public schools. And because there's no government, there's no peace. And you cannot learn when you are defending yourself. In order to learn, by definition, you have to be vulnerable and open. And you cannot be vulnerable and open in an environment which is hostile. And where there's no government, there's hostility, because government is what brings peace. There can be no growth in a church without government. There must be government. No growth in a business without government. Number 2, resist egalitarianism and accept the anointing that goes with the perspective of spiritual authority. That is not an advertisement that spiritual leaders can do no wrong. That is not true at all. But you know what? Somebody you know has got a bigger perspective than you. And perspective is so important. It's so important. Because what looks one way to me looks something very different to somebody who's 100 feet up above me. It's the same thing, but their field of vision is bigger. They see things I don't see. How many of you parents have labored a little trying to get your children to understand perspective? See, what is a fact to them, it isn't that it isn't a fact, but it's a fact that's got to be factored in to a bigger picture. And your job as a parent is to give them the bigger picture. You're not trying to say that what they see is untrue. It just isn't in its perspective. It's bigger to them than it really is. Or it's smaller to them than it really is because they don't have a big enough perspective. Spiritual authority's primary goal is to be able to bring perspective to people and situations. Number 3, this is very, very important. Calibrate your concerns and express them in a measured manner. One of the things that we practice as brothers is we measure how we feel. And if we get into a really tough situation, you'll hear us say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how strong is your concern? You see, most people, beginning with me, we all got to get delivered from dealing in superlatives. We overstate or we understate. And if we're in a war, I got to know exactly, as close as I can, what is the level of your concern? Is this concern on a 2 or is this concern at a 10? Because we cannot make wise decisions out of our corporate council unless you're giving me the power with which you're feeling whatever this concern is. Practice this as husbands and wives. Practice this as parents. Practice this in your businesses. Practice this as elders. calibrate your concerns. Number four, remember God wants to crucify our flesh, not our humanity. He is the Savior of our soul. I got a whole sermon I want to do on this, and I'm sure not going to do it now. But one of the things that blows my mind about modern Western Christianity is we sing, He's the Savior of my soul, and then we do everything we can to crucify our soul life so we can live in the Spirit. Hello. When I run into somebody who's trying to be spiritual, I know I'm running into somebody who's going to destroy a lot of brothers and sisters. Do you know when you're spiritual? When your soul is alive and submitted to the Word of God. If He saved your soul, friend, He doesn't want to destroy it. We have two-dimensional Christians. Ones who are looking for the resurrection body, so they really don't care about this one. And they want to live in the Spirit, and they want to obliterate their souls. Friend, none of this would have taken place. There would have been none of this teaching if God had obliterated my soul. Because the teaching base, the compost pile, the foundation out from which this material came is the soul of Dennis Peacock. And God doesn't want to destroy my soul. I've met people who wanted to destroy my soul. I've met some of God's little helpers who wanted to help destroy my soul. And say, brother, we want to walk in the Spirit. That's soul. Say, that's right, baby, that's soul, brother. And God gave it to me. Do you know why so many kids, the whole thing of preacher's kids, do you know why I have so many kids blowing out from their moms and dads who are in the ministry? Because the parents destroy the souls of those kids. And finally, at 16, 17, whatever age it is, they finally get around enough people and feel enough life, soul life, that they rebel. Man, I do not want to destroy what God created. God made us body, soul, and spirit. That's what the Word of God teaches. He wants to redeem every one of them. I am as much in the Spirit when I'm fishing as I am when I'm preaching, if I'm in the Spirit. And that's a fact. So we all can do with that what we all want to do with it. Number five, don't waste time debating with people who have critical spirits. Don't waste time debating with people who have critical spirits. You're just wasting your breath, friend. I want to read Nehemiah 6. It's great. Nehemiah 6, 1. Now it came about when it was reported to Sam, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors to the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a messenger to me saying, come, let us meet together at the Sherephim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent a messenger to them saying, see you later, Jack. No. I sent a messenger to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. And why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messengers to me four times in this manner, and every time I answered back the same way. I love that. How many times have you had brothers or sisters interrupt what God was doing through you who wanted to debate an issue? I do not have time to debate anything with somebody who I don't perceive is going to change in any event. It isn't worth my time. I don't think that's haughtiness. I think that's wisdom. The Bible is loaded with admonitions about don't waste your time with a fool. Don't waste your time with somebody whose spirit is already closed to what you have to say. Why should you stop the great work that you're doing to come down and argue with somebody who all they want to do is waste your time? Now, warfare, the closer, the more on target you get to what God has called you to do, expect Sanballat and Tobias to send messengers. They will come, and you've got to recognize who they are and say, I'm sorry, but I don't have time. Number six, never answer questions that no one is asking. How many of you have ever talked to somebody and you ask them a question and they responded with a whole other answer? So that's interesting. Where did that come from? Never respond to a blow that isn't coming towards you. Never respond to a blow that is not coming towards you. If it isn't coming, don't move. I get a funny picture. Can you imagine somebody, and it's kind of like the parody that you have in the punch-drunk boxer saying, which way'd he go? Where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where'd he go? I see Christian leaders sometimes, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where'd he go? They're firing and all kinds of stuff, and there ain't nothing coming at them. We could have fun with that, but I better move on. Number 7, the general's plan should remain in the general's tent. Do not let people around you, including your kids, hear you say things that they don't have the discretion to keep appropriate. One thing makes me real angry. If somebody who should know better says something that shouldn't be said to people it shouldn't be said to. I know of whole articles and whole things that have come out in national magazines because somebody talked to somebody that they had no business talking to, and the enemy picked it up and used it to divide the brethren. When any of you have been in this thing for a while, you know the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Somebody opened their mouth and should never have opened their mouth in the first place. And I'm not talking about covering sin. I'm talking about feeding information to somebody who wants to divide brothers. We need to learn how to discern who those people are.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.